James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be great, so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed, of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Amen. May God bless the reading of these 12 verses with our Bibles open as we come to the end of another Sabbath day. Let's pray now for the help of God. Let's render Him thanksgiving for what He's done already. As we continue our study in this blessed book, let's pray that the Lord takes the Word of God and makes application to the needs of every child of God tonight. Let's all pray. Father, we are thankful again that we have a sacred text. O Lord, we know that the Word of God is deep and that it cannot be exhausted. We know that the Word of God is like gold purified 7 times. Father, Thy words are weighty. There is so much in every statement. There is so much in every utterance. O God, there is a mind. There is an inexhaustible fountain in every verse of Scripture. Father, as we come, we thank You that we do not have a trite textbook that is exhausted in one message. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have a textbook that wearies itself of our investigation. But, oh Lord, we rejoice that we've got a sacred, infallible revelation of an infinite God, and that every time we come, we can expect, indeed we ought to expect, there is something, some gold nugget that we've never seen, never experienced, that we can take by faith and by grace implement into our lives that we may better glorify and enjoy Thee. Father, we ask tonight that You would instruct us in truth. Father, as we come to this most practical passage, a passage that would speak concerning the needs, not of some, but indeed the need of us all. Father, we pray for great wisdom and insight. We ask that Your Spirit will come. And, oh God, do that rebuking work if necessary. Do that comforting work where necessary. Do that encouraging work where necessary. Expose us, Lord, to the perils of our own hearts. Lord, we are a danger to ourselves. We are a danger to others. We are a danger to the body of Christ. We need therefore to be sanctified. We need therefore to be made more holy, more conformed unto Thy image. Lord, we are to increase in the knowledge of God. We are to increase in understanding and in grace and in truth. As we systematically will endeavor to go through this book and continue to go through this book, oh God, help us to add line upon line and precept upon precept. And Lord, help us to remember and help us to implement that which we learn. Oh God, there's no benefit we've already learned from this book to be a hearer only. But Lord, we've got to be doers. We pray for grace to do the Word of God. We pray for grace to remember the Word of God and to make a definite consecration before Thee and a definite under a recognition that there are certain things that have got to change. Lord, give us tender hearts. As our brother spoke this morning, of that peril of ever having a heart that is hard and callous and cold towards Christ. Lord, give us tender hearts. Give us hearts that are pliable in Your hand. And may we be the clay, and we ask, O God, that You would indeed be the potter and shape and form us the way You see best, And the way will be most beneficial for your glory and our good. Go before us, help us in the preaching and the hearing of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks once wrote, "We know metals by their tinkling, and we know men by their talking." I rather think James would have agreed with that, because in an epistle which majors on the practical outworking of the Christian faith, he deals with matters concerning the use of the tongue on no fewer than 6 occasions, and he does so more forcefully than any other writer in the New Testament. And this makes it no coincidence then that his longest section on the use of the tongue, the section that we have just read, and that it follows immediately after the keynote statement, the theme of the whole epistle, as is found in chapter 2 and verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works?" Can that type of faith save him? You remember, our present study is to be examining a belief that behaves. And chapter 2, that is the key of the entire book, where it's not enough just to have a faith as a theological assent to truth, but there must be the inworking of the Holy Ghost and then the outworking of a practical Christianity. You remember many times over, James repeats the warning, "Be not deceived." The purpose of our study has been then to examine a genuine saving faith. Friends, make no mistake about it, there's no virtue in any faith unless it be saving faith. We hear people all the time talking about, "Well, I had faith." It matters not how much faith you have if you don't have saving faith. This book then lays the axe to the root and makes sure that we examine whether or not we have got the real thing. Some of the tests already considered. The first one was the test of perseverance in suffering. How we handle trials exposes what type of faith we have got. The second test was the test of blame in temptation. Remember that passage, verse 13 through 18 in chapter 1, where we would seek to blame even the devil for that which goes on within our own heart. The third test was the response to the word. Are we hearers only, or are we hearers and then doers as well? The fourth test was the test of impartial love. Remember the individuals walking into the congregation, one having the appearance of wealthiness, the other having the appearance of poverty. How we respond to people goes much to tell or demonstrate what type of faith we have. The last study we considered the test of righteous works. Does our faith manifest itself in living action? Indeed, that is a test that will prove true the faith of the saints of God. Tonight we come then to the sixth test, really, of this book. It is the test of the tongue, and it's to be found between verses 1 and 12. Because there is so much given to the subject of the tongue, it is incumbent upon us, I believe, to give more than one study to these verses. And my purpose this evening is to limit our study to the first two verses. I want to read them with you once again. Let's notice James 3, verse 1 and 2. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." The common and almost universal interpretation of this passage is that the apostle discourages the desire for the office of teaching. And his reason is because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to be in a teaching office. Why? Because it exposes one to heavier judgment. And in this case, he draws attention then to the fact that a man in a teaching position can easily transgress. He is warned, therefore, or is warning, "Be not many masters, because God has only called some." Let me illustrate to you something of what I mean. After the return from captivity, synagogues were founded, and services held in such places included both worship and instruction. People that were held in good esteem, people claiming to be rabbis or masters, as this word is,
We're at liberty to give exhortation and to give exposition. And that practice actually is at the basis of the modern day sermon as a part of Christian worship. But while there was much that was valuable and helpful in this custom, it opened the way to a possible serious evil. It proved difficult to keep unsuitable persons from giving these exhortations. You know that in every age and in every society, there are men and women who love to hear themselves talk, and therefore they push themselves in at every opportunity. In every age and in every opportunity, there are men and women who love to be masters. That is, they love to lord it over others. And so if this is the interpretation, James is warning against such a self-appointment. He's warning against those who will self-appoint themselves as rabbis and become masters over the people in a teaching sense. This meaning is most readily thrust upon this passage. However, the most reliable men, indeed the most noteworthy theologians, feel this verse is addressing a problem altogether different. Let me quote for you John Calvin. He says, "I take masters," the word masters here, "be not many masters. I take masters not to be those who performed a public duty in the church, but such as took upon them the right of passing judgment upon others, for such reprovers sought to be masters of morals." Calvin continues, "In this case, James forbids that immoderate desire to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride, when anyone exalts himself against his neighbor, slanders, carps, bites, and malignantly seeks for what he may turn into a sinister purpose." When you consider the context, that I mean what has gone before, and what comes immediately after, I take that to be the true meaning of the passage. Indeed, it is much more pregnant with thoughts that I trust will be helpful for us this evening. Having said that, I've entitled the message this evening, "The Danger of Supercilious Censuring." The danger of supercilious censuring. The word supercilious means assuming an air of superiority. James speaks concerning those who would censor other people, having assumed to be spiritually inferior or superior. And that was a concern, obviously, in James' day. Friends, I think as you can appreciate, it is a danger in every day. Will you notice with me, first of all, based on these two verses, proud censuring is a sin into which the best of saints can fall. And notice how James approaches the subject. He says, My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. He speaks to his brethren in endearing terms, and then he includes himself in that number. I want you to notice, James is not forbidding brotherly admonition, such as proceeds from a Christ-like care and love. James is not discouraging those admonitions which the Spirit so often and so much recommends to us. But James is speaking against that reproving manner that is done in a masterly way, with a sharpness and with the same rigor as a man would use to his slave. Let me quote Calvin again. He speaks of that immoderate desire to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride, when anyone exalts himself against his neighbor, slanders, carps, bites, and malignantly seeks for what he may turn into a sinister purpose. Friends, this type of attitude, as you can appreciate, is a danger into which the best of saints can fall. How is it I say that? This type of censoring attitude springs from the fountain of pride. We read in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Notice the pride of life is mentioned last. Perhaps that is because it seems to be the last evil mortified. I think we can admit tonight that every one of us are guilty. Every one of us are guilty of thinking altogether too highly of ourselves. And you know, we prove that. We prove that the moment we begin to look upon another brother or sister and censure them, I say either with the tongue or even within the heart, we censure them, imagining that God has advanced us to some spiritual higher rank or sphere. And it is as if the world has been made to be our scholars. There is no evil more natural. There is no evil that desires less to be addressed than the pride from which these censers burst forth. The Lord addressed this problem not with a multitude, but with His own disciples. The Sermon on the Mount primarily was delivered to the disciples. Notice in Matthew 5 and 1, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." And in that Sermon on the Mount, notice in the 7th chapter, Christ here begins to reprove those who would rashly judge others. "Judge not that ye be not judged." That verse is often taken out of context when the saints of God address sin in the lives of the world. That's not the context. "For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And notice in verse 3, "And why beholdest?" I say that word describes an attitude which is all too often found in the saints of God. It is an attitude where we come and our eyes are not upon Christ, but our eyes are sadly upon one another. And we cannot get our eyes off of one another. Can we make this observation that over-censorious person, that person who is constantly censoring that which they see in others, as one who has a much inflated view of their own importance and indeed their own spirituality. I say this spirit is to be found among the very best of the saints of God, and surely it's a sin that we all must repent of in some measure tonight as we seek to understand the proud nature of our own hearts. And so proud censoring is a sin into which the best can fall. Notice with me, secondly, censoring is a mastership over others. Notice what James says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Be not many masters. All teaching, and by teaching I mean spiritual teaching, all teaching and especially rebuke is an act of power. And for that reason, Paul forbids women to teach. Not because there's anything wrong with their teaching or with their ability. The reason the Lord keeps women from teaching, and I say that not teaching women, but usurping or having a position of authority over men, it's not because of their ability or lack of it. It is a matter of authority. When you come to censure someone, you have got to stop and ask, what power or what authority has God given me over my fallen brother or sister? Paul speaks concerning that in Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. He asks, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." The moment you and I enter into a censure of another brother or sister in Christ, we begin to sit in judgment of the servant of another man. It's not ours to sit in judgment of one who is a servant to another master. That master has control over him, and if he chooses to forbid his doing anything, Or if he chooses to allow him to do anything, it pertains to his affairs and not to ours. To attempt to control him is to intermeddle improperly, and it is to become a busybody in other men's matters. So says Peter in 1 Peter 4 and 15. Christians are servants of one master. We are servants of God. And for that reason, we are answerable to Him. And we have no right to usurp His place. And we have no right to act as if we were lords over His heritage. And that's what Peter said to those who were ordained as elders. Now, an elder is a man who does have authority. An elder is a man who has given the power by God to rebuke and to reprove. Now, here's a man in authority. And God warned such a man, be not a lord over God's heritage, but rather be an example unto the flock. Censoring his mastership over others. Thomas Manton said, we all stand on the same level. Needless and unprofitable censoring is but a bold usurpation. And besides the idleness of the words, we shall give an account for the sauciness of them. By that he means we have taken that which belongs to God and we have taken it upon ourselves to seek to tell them what to do. Notice with me, thirdly, Christians should not engage in such mastership over their brethren. Reproof for sin ought to be given. Sin should not be suffered upon the brethren. For that reason, reproof is not blameworthy, but it is commendable. When it is done in a right manner, with a good spirit, and to a good end. You should admonish, you should reprove and warn, but it must not be done in this masterly way. How do you know when you've crossed the line? How might one differentiate from the wounds of a friend and the kisses of an enemy? What guidelines are there for us to pay attention to? The question perhaps you have tonight, how do you know when you're engaging in proud censuring rather than in loving admonition? Now let's think of a few ways. I say you're engaging in proud censuring when? First of all, when you do it out of self-conceit. Conceiving yourself to be more just, to be more holy, or to be more wise. If you see something in the life of another person, child of God, and you feel it is your duty to go to them and to address the problem, if in any part in your mind it is a feeling that I have reached a superior level of spirituality, there's more justice in me, more holiness, and more wisdom, then I see what you're doing is not loving admonition, it is proud censuring. You remember the prayer of the Pharisee as compared to that man who asked for the mercy of God. His prayer began like this, Luke 18 and 11. He said, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I say, that's the same spirit. I thank God that I'm not like this man over here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, contrast the spirit of the Pharisee with the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 6 and 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, notice, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I say when we come to engage in loving admonition, there's a whole world of difference between coming out of self-conceit and coming as one who appreciates that there I go but by the grace of God. Notice the second way we might recognize proud censuring as opposed to loving admonition. You're engaging in proud censuring when your purpose is to shame rather than to restore. What an example we have of that back in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse number 20 through 23. There you have the account of Noah's shame. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered, or he was naked within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. Now contrast what Ham did with what the other two sons did. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. If you look very carefully at the grammar, you'll appreciate what Ham did is he laughed. He laughed at his father. And rather than covering up the act, he went and he told his two brothers. I say that spirit is often to be found within the saints of God. When they see something wrong in another's life, rather than seeking to cover that sin with a meek spirit, did you see what such and such did? Did you see this? Did you watch that? Did you hear that? It is almost as if their purpose behind the censure is to bring shame. And if that's your purpose, you've engaged in proud censuring and you have no desire to see them restored. Contrast that spirit with the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here are people who were not saints, but those who brought shame to the name of Christ and who walked in waywardness and had become by their actions enemies of the cross. And Paul does not invite people to come and see their folly. He says, I tell you about them, but I tell you weeping. Because he saw their offense, something grievous to his own heart and grievous to God himself. Thomas Manton said, a good man taketh no delight to rake in a dungfield. Others' failings cannot serve his mirth and his triumph. Consider the attitude of Jeremiah as he dealt with items that need to be addressed in the lives of other people. Jeremiah reproved the nation of Israel. He spoke to them concerning what they had to do, and he said, but if ye will not hear it, ye will not hear my reproof, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Friends, that's the attitude. That's the attitude of a Christian reproof. Notice, weep in secret places for their pride. I say, if every time we had a problem with another brother or sister in Christ, and we saw them acting in a way contrary to the Word of God, if rather than coming out from a position of superiority and drawing attention to their shame and folly, we were to weep in the secret place for their pride, I say, much more often we would see souls restored rather than shamed and sent in a further rebellion. Censures are full of passion. Christian reproofs are full of compassion. Notice another way we make the difference between proud censuring and loving admonition. You're engaging in proud censuring when the rebuke is unmerciful. A censure is something that oftentimes goes beyond what is evident by the facts. Now, sometimes in life there are matters that allow more than one interpretation, but one who engages in proud censuring will always attach the worst possible intention to the facts. And take, for example, Eli's censure of Hannah. And there was a woman who was crying out her heart before God in such a manner that Eli looked and he saw with the facts, but he added something to the facts. And what did he say? How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul
before the Lord. How often when we see something in somebody else's life, rather than dealing with the facts as they are, we take the facts and we imagine the worst possible intention. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says that charity or love, it thinks no evil. Love is not to be blind. And yet love does not argue things into what they are not. We have got to deal with the facts. We must not surmise the motives or the intention of any man, but leave that to their master, even our God, before whom all stand as He is their master. Notice further as we think of the difference between proud censuring and loving admonition. We are engaging in proud censuring when we condemn others for things that are indifferent. Now, when I say indifferent, I mean things that have no moral quality. Again, Romans 14 goes a long way to treat this matter. Romans 14 addresses the condemner and not the condemned. And the theme of Romans 14 is that in habits and meats, one illustration given of an indifferent matter that has no moral quality, the theme of Romans 14 is that in habits and meats there is great latitude. And verse number 20 is a tremendous verse. For meat do not destroy the work of God. Now, sometimes people come and they say, well, I have been offended. Brother Craig and I were talking this week of how easily that word is used, offended. The word offended, as it is often used, is not most often used in the biblical sense. A biblical offense is something that causes a man to stumble into sin. Now today you've got people who have made a tremendous error because they have associated conscience and opinion as being one and the same thing. And because what you do or what I do does not gel or level or meet up with somebody else's opinion, we begin to offend. Be not many masters. It is not a loving admonition, rather a proud censure when we begin to censure people on matters of indifference. When we do such a thing, we infringe upon a man's liberty and condemn others for things that are indifferent. We lay snares for their consciences. Romans 14 would teach us as long as rules of sobriety and as long as rules of modesty are not violated, we cannot censure, but we must leave the heart to God. I wonder, are we engaging in proud censure, or is it a truly loving admonition? Notice one further way in which we may differentiate between the two. We're engaging in proud censuring when we use the unrighteousness of others as a platform to exhibit our righteousness. In the whole matter, we are to act by love and to aim at God's glory and not our own. Look to yourselves in your reproof so that they be not censures, issues of pride rather than of love. You know, the sad thing that often envy goes under the mask of zeal. One time in the life of the apostles, that's to be found in Luke's Gospel 9 and verse 54. And when the disciples James and John saw this, what did they see? They came to Jericho. They were to pass through Jericho with Christ. They came to ask passage, and the men said, no, you will not go through the city. When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They were ready to smite these men, destroy them. Christ turned to His two beloved disciples. He rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of.
For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but He has come to save them. Friends, how do you differentiate between loving admonition and proud censure? Proud censure essentially destroys men. It discourages men. It puts men down. And loving admonition is that which the saints can engage in to save men, to recover men, to help men, indeed to see them one for Christ. And so this type of censuring ought not to be found in the saints of God. Notice with me, fourthly, unwise censurers expose themselves to greater judgment. Let's read again from our verse. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What is James saying?
I think what James is saying here is that if you're going to reprove, you better be exact.
Because in judging, you are essentially pronouncing your own doom. The words greater condemnation appear several other places in the New Testament. Notice with me, first of all, Romans 2 and 3.
Paul's addressing the Jews, and he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that
judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, or thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Here were Jews who are pointing out the error and sin in the Gentiles.
He says, you're judging them, but you think you're going to escape.
Then notice verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Do you see how being in a position of authority and leadership and teaching and being in this pulpit, you invite to yourself greater condemnation? But the moment you begin to censure another person, you invite greater condemnation still. Do you remember God, before He sent Isaiah to reprove Israel, He purged Isaiah from his sin. And He laid that coal upon his mouth. And He said He took away his iniquity and his sin was purged. Isaiah had to be dealt with himself first of all, before he was given the job of rebuking the nation and the heart of the children of Israel.
When you enter into unwise censoring, you are inviting greater
judgment upon your own heart. Notice with me, fifthly this evening, as we come to an end of the study, let us think of a vain or of a remedy against vain censuring. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Notice the next words, for in not some, but in many things, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. How are we to escape vain censuring? The first thing we ought to do, according to the text here, is that
we've got to censure our own heart first, and our own heart most often. You know, gracious hearts are always looking inward.
By that I mean they inquire most into themselves, and they are most severe against their own corruptions,
and they are most inquisitive concerning their own shortcomings. One man said, a good heart is ready to throw the first stone against his own heart.
Remember in Titus 3, 2 and 3, there we read these words, speak evil of no man. Don't be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Notice those words, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And notice how James develops the argument. He says, for in many things we offend all.
Here comes a man to point out the inconsistency in another man's life. And James is saying,
let's not all be masters. Because in many things we offend in all manner. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
What does that mean? That means even in our good actions there is sin contained. Will we then, as those who offend in many things, will we then take it upon ourselves in a supercilious manner to exalt ourselves to a self-appointed rabbiship and begin to examine the inconsistencies in the lives of those who are the saints of God? John Calvin said, "There is nothing which serves more to moderate extreme rigor than the knowledge of thine own infirmity." Paul said, "Wherefore take, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Again, let me draw your attention to Galatians 6 and 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now notice how he further develops the idea. "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all," period. And notice the introduction of this next thought. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." James begins more properly to introduce the problem of the tongue. And the question is, why does he do it here right now? Well, here are people who are reproving others for their problems with an air of superiority. Here are people who, with a pretended zeal, censure those who are not up to their standards in holiness and wisdom, etc. And James says as much, "Your evil speaking, or the manner in which you censure, is more odious than the sin you seek to censure. In escaping one sin, you indulge in another that's even more grievous in God's sight." John Calvin said, "In examining themselves, they omitted the chief thing, for they who reproved others with a pretended zeal for perfect holiness ought to have begun with their own tongues if they wished to be perfect. As they made no account of bridling the tongue, as far as censure is concerned, but on the other hand, contrary, they did bite and tear others, they exhibited only a fictitious sanctity." Child of God, the way to escape vain censuring is to censure your own heart, and to censure it most often. That's why every time we come to the table, the Lord says, "Let a man examine the man beside him." No, let a man examine himself. Get your eyes off one another. Get your eyes first to your own heart and then to Christ. And if you mean, as our minister Stanley Barnes said, if you mean to take another man down, take him down on your prayer list, that you be not more guilty than the one you censure by the ill use of your tongue. How do we get rid of this dangerous sin then? We have to examine first and often our own heart. Secondly, we have got to walk in light of Christ's dealings with us. The entire gospel and our attitude one to another is based upon how Christ has dealt with us. Do you see how the sin of another person, rather than bringing you discouragement and grief and anger and filling you with thoughts of pride, their sin, in some measure, ought to drive you straight to Christ? Because when you see their offense and you see how grievous it is, it ought to remind you how grievous and how wicked you have been against the Son of God. And I say, as you deal with brothers and sisters in Christ and we grow in grace together, if everything that would cause you inward grief, if every time instead of speaking in a proud, censorious manner, you would consider Christ's dealings with you, then I think certain things would happen. The first, you would walk with more caution, knowing that you carry about with you everywhere you go a sinning heart. I think if you walked in light of Christ's dealing with you, you would censure with more tenderness. Because of human frailty, we all need forgiveness. And remember that we are what we are only by the grace of God extended through Christ. If we walk in light of Christ's dealings with us, we will be more earnest with God for grace to be a true servant to our Master. There are the words in the hymn, "Give of your best to the Master. God's our Master, we are His servants." Let the shortcoming of other servants, rather than frustrate us, drive us to greater servanthood, that we may do even greater things for Him still. If we walk in the light of Christ's dealings with us, it will enable us to magnify the love of God with more praise. You know, Paul groaned under his sin and the sins of others in Romans 7. Yet when he comes to Romans 8, he admires the happiness of those that are in Christ. Though they have many sins, yet because of Christ, none of them are damnable. Thank God as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps have not measured up to our estimation of sanctification. Though they have sinned grievously, that because of Christ they'll not be damned, but they'll be saved in mercy. And as we look at the mercy of God to them, let us remember afresh the mercy of God toward us. Let not the folly of others drive us to distraction, but let their folly drive us to Christ, so that we first will see our own shortcomings, that we might secondly be humbled by the manner in which He treats us, and that having been purified ourselves, we may be better prepared to admonish them in a spirit of love and thanksgiving, and then to extend to them the types of rebukes that Christ extends to us. Rebukes that destroy not, but rebukes and reproofs that minister grace and healing, rather than guile and bitterness. May God deliver us all from supercilious censuring. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing this, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. A man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. May God write His word upon every heart for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we praise and thank Thee for Thy word. Thank Thee, Lord, for the practical nature of it. And we ask that You will give to us tonight a sight of Christ's dealings with us. Lord, we pray that as we deal with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, that forever we will view them in the light of the grace and the mercy of God extended to us. Lord, make us more like Christ. It is passages like this that make us see that we are much less like Christ than ever we had thought. Lord, I pray that You would equip us and skillfully enable us to be wise in reproof and to extend brotherly admonition. Help us, Lord, to expose sin, to speak the truth in love. But, oh God, I pray against tonight in my own heart, and indeed in the hearts of all of the people here, against that proud censoring that was found in James' day, that is found in our own day. Oh God, that has too often been found in our own heart. Deal with us graciously. Expose our sin that we might seek forgiveness, that we might seek grace to be more like our Savior. Lord, unite us together as the body of Christ. Make our love one for the other greater still. Unite us together that we might be true Christ-like souls, that we might be supported thereby. Draw us together, strengthen us in truth. Write and seal Your word upon every heart for Your name's sake, that we might walk more in truth. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Take us in the Spirit of God with Your blessing, with Your guidance and direction. And until we meet again, may the grace and the love and the mercy of God be our portion, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the pulpit ministry of Grace Free Presbyterian Church. We invite you to worship the Lord with us as often as you are able. Our service times on Sunday are 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., and our Wednesday Bible study and prayer meeting is at 7 o'clock p.m. If you'd like to obtain further information about the church and its available ministries, you can call us at area code 603-429-2979.